Let us pray. Most gracious in heaven, the Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross, that we can have eternal life. Thankful also for God, the Holy Spirit, that you have given to us to indwell the believer and also to indwell the church universally. We are thankful that you have given us this privilege to be called your children. This we know we are. It is not yet clear, but we know that in the end, according to your word, as our Savior is, so we will be. Now, Heavenly Father, we also realize that with this great responsibility that you have bestowed upon us to be your children, comes that awesome responsibility of representing you on this planet as your ambassadors. To do so, we have gathered this morning to study a portion of the policy of heaven to be effective witnesses for you. We therefore pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this hour and open our understanding to your holy word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying Genesis 28. We're now looking at Jacob's response to his dream. Genesis 28 from verses 16 through 22. Dealing with Jacob's response to his dream. Last week, when we began that section, we indicated that there are three things that characterize his response. The four conclusions that he made, the building of a monument, and a vow. Now, there are four conclusions that we have considered, if you recall. The first one is that he concluded that God was present in the place where he, Jacob, had his dream. Secondly, that this location where he had his dream inspires an awe or reverence for God. He also concluded that that place was the dwelling place of God. And finally, he said that that was an entrance into heaven. And all those four conclusions had one message that God intended to communicate to Jacob, and that is that he is omnipresent. In other words, the omnipresence of God, which we have been emphasizing, that although many people come up and say, well, omnipresence means that God is everywhere, and that is true. But we're saying we need to think about it deeper to really appreciate what God says when the Bible tells us he's everywhere. And I try to explain it this way, that omnipresence means there is not one space on this planet that is not filled with the presence of the Lord. Not one space. That means that you and I, on a daily basis, we are surrounded by that presence. That is to say, nothing will touch your physical body. Nothing will come to you to harm you unless the Lord permits it. Because anything that comes to the believer that has to harm him has to go through the space that the Lord where his presence is filled. Therefore, if he permits something to go through that space, then there's a reason for it. Otherwise, you can rest assured that nothing that goes through any space to harm the believer unless the Lord permits it. So that's the message that the Lord wanted to communicate to Jacob as he was fleeing from his brother to go to Padan Aram or to Haran. Now, after making these conclusions, he went into action to prove that he believed what he had just concluded. So immediately he erected an altar, and we indicated that somehow he consecrated it by pouring oil on that altar. Following that, he makes what we will call a petition vow prayer, or vow petition type of prayer. Now, since the issue of vow is concerned, we made two comments about vows in general as found in the Bible. The first thing that we indicated is a vow. A vow is a conditional promise that one makes to God that could take the form of an oath, or a prayer. We saw various examples in the Bible where people made vows, like Hannah, the mother of Samuel. In her prayer for a child, she vowed and said to the Lord, "If you just answer my prayer, the son that you gave me, or you give me, I will in turn return him or dedicate him to your service." That is an example of a vow in the Old Testament time. The second thing that we mentioned, though, is that it is not required that a person should make a vow. In other words, none of us is expected to make a vow. But if you make a vow for any of the many reasons that people do those kind of things, if you make a vow, then you must fulfill it. You must carry it through when the Lord fulfills whatever your request is. Now, one thing that we have to emphasize is that what God expects from you and I is obedience. And once we're obedient, He will answer our prayers. And as I'm going to emphasize later on, we don't need to attach anything. All we need to do is be obedient. Once we're obedient, we pray, He answers. But if for any reason people decide that not properly understanding God's working, as I'm going to also emphasize, well, and they do those kind of things, the issue comes down to God will hold them to what they say. The point being that we must be people of our words. In other words, you cannot say, "I will do this," and undo it. That is the general theme of this whole message, that God is communicating through vow. When He says you don't have to vow, but if you do, you must fulfill it. If you recall, this is a review. We looked at it in Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23. Now, in any case, there is actually one petition. Now that we are looking at the vow, and I call it petition vow or vow petition type of vow. So there is actually one petition that precedes Jacob's actual vow. It is possible to view Jacob's petition, some do, as being three petitions. That, of course, if you read our English versions. Now, to me, though, it seems that there is only one petition that is then explained in two ways, as we will note later. The petition of Jacob, ordinarily, should have been considered a typical prayer, but the use of a conditional clause makes this prayer to be classified as a vow. Now, the single petition is for the Lord's continued presence, as in the next verse now, where we begin, verse 20 of where we're looking at in Genesis. Verse 20, it says, "If God will be with me." If God will be with me. That is Genesis 28, verse 20. If God will be with me. Now, what exactly does Jacob mean when he requests for the Lord to be with him? It is true, we have a conditional clause, which we'll explain later on. It means simply that the Lord should prove Himself to Jacob. He is saying, "Prove yourself to me by protecting and providing for me." That's what that whole expression is all about. If God will be with me. Now, the Lord's protection as a part of His presence with Jacob is given the expression, "And will watch over me on this journey I am taking." Now, the clause itself may be viewed in some cases as two more petitions, making Jacob's petition to be three. But it's really better to take or consider this clause as an expansion of the one petition for God's presence. Now, by watching over him, Jacob is asking that the Lord to protect him from being harmed by man or by animals. Now, this request is concerned not only with being protected as he traveled, but also when he reached his destination. See, the word watch comes from the Hebrew word shamar, shamar, S-H-A-M-A-R, shamar. That word also means to keep or to guard. It also means to preserve. So the basic idea of the roots of this word from the Hebrew is to exercise great care over something or over someone. However, it is used though in several senses. In our particular text, the sense here is that of guiding against intruders, those who would like to go through that space that surrounds Jacob. His prayers, God, while you are present there, show it to me by keeping any intruder or those who want to attack me from ever getting to me. So the petition of Jacob is that the Lord will ensure that nothing will harm him. Now the provision, though, that Jacob is requesting is summarized in the last expression of verse 20, when he says, "And will give me food to eat and clothes to wear." Now this aspect of the Lord's presence in terms of provision is concerned with food and shelter. Jacob's request for food as he travels, as well as when he reaches his destination, is one that we can understand. We do not know how much food that Jacob left him with, but his request would suggest that he at least felt that his ration might soon be running out. Even then, he does not know how he will obtain his food once he gets to his destination. So Jacob's concern for shelter is actually expressed in terms of the word clothes. It is likely that he had enough clothes for his trip. So his concern involves more than just clothes, but actual shelter when he reaches his destination. Again, it is food and shelter throughout the period that he will be away from Canaan. That was his primary concern, and that is what he asked from the Lord. So let me emphasize that Jacob's petition is for the Lord's presence to be with him. He then expanded that by indicating that what he's praying for is the protection from harm and also for provision of food and shelter while away from Canaan. Now the reason Jacob petitions God's protection and provision is that his desire, of course, is to return back safely to Canaan sometime later on in his life. This is the reason given in the first clause of verse 21, where he says, so that I return safely to my father's house. Now the word safely encompasses more than physical safety. It will include such concepts as good health, so that Jacob envisions himself while he returns after being absent for some period of time. He envisions himself to come back with good health and perhaps material prosperity. Now I say this because the word translated safely is that Hebrew word shalom. Shalom. And shalom, S-H-A-L-O-M. While it means safety or right, it also means prosperity, health, completeness. So, while returning safely is the major concern of Jacob, it is likely that he was also thinking of good health and prosperity. Now, for what good though will it be for him if he returns safely, but poor materially, or poor in health? What good would it do to him? So my point is that Jacob must have anticipated more than mere safety as he petitioned the Lord here. Now the problem is, how are we to evaluate his petition of the vow that Jacob made here in the light of the fact that the Lord had made him a promise? The Lord made him a promise to watch over him and to return him safely. Yet we see what he just said in terms of his petition. Now on the surface, it appears that Jacob either did not believe the promise, or he believes it but thinks he could begin with God in order to ensure that the promise made to him will be fulfilled. Now that's possible if you look at it from the surface. However, a deeper examination of this petition will suggest that Jacob believed the Lord's promises. Otherwise, he will not be petitioning the Lord. So it is best to understand Jacob's petition here as a reinterpretation of what the Lord had promised him. In effect, what Jacob has done here is not that he was in doubt, but he will be saying something like this. This is the best way to begin to understand what he's saying, something like this in English. It will be like, "Let me be sure now, Lord, that I understand what you mean, that you will be with me by protecting me and providing my needs, that you will bring me back to this land that I'm fleeing from." In other words, did I hear you right? That's the best way to understand that. So he's going over and say, "Okay, let me be sure, God, that I understood what you told me. This promise, is it really what you said? Or was I a little bit hard of hearing?" Or something like that. Well, the truth of the matter is, if we understand, or at least view Jacob's petition this way, then it makes sense to understand, or at least to comprehend, that Jacob did not doubt God's promise, nor was he bargaining with God. See how foolish sometimes it is for many believers. They somehow think that they can begin with God to do something for them. So they promise God this and that. "If you do this for me, I will do this for you." Now I suppose that even though I believe that's kind of foolish, but then I also think that when a person does such a thing, God simply laughs and says something like this, "What a display of ignorance of my grace." No, you know, if the person goes, "Well, Lord, if you do this for me, I'm going to do this for you." And that's the way, "I'm going to do my own end, though, but you're just ignorant of my grace, how I deal with you." So the point we seek to emphasize is that the protestes, or the if clause of this part of petition, or the vow, is nothing but a reiteration of the Lord's promise to Jacob. Now, the promise to Jacob in his dream consists of reiteration of the promises given to his forefathers, his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. These were the promises, which were of course the Messianic promise, that the Messiah will come through his line, the land promise, that Canaan will belong to Israel, and the personal, now that is unique to him, the personal clause of protection. But Jacob's petition focused on the last one, the personal protection. So, we should ask, why then did Jacob only focus on the very personal promise that the Lord made to him, instead of the land promise or the Messianic promise? Why did he have to go to this one, the last one? Well, it is because Jacob believed that both the promise of inheriting the land and of the promise of the Messiah coming from his land hinge all on the personal promise concerning his safety. For you see, if he did not survive and did not return to Canaan, he would not see how God could fulfill those two promises. So it is for this reason that he focused on the promise that concerns his present condition, his affliction, whatever he was facing at this point, he was concerned about the moment. In effect, what he's thinking, if the Lord fulfilled the lesser promise, then that will encourage Jacob to know or to be certain that the Lord will accomplish every promise he has made to him in that dream at the proper time. Now the petition of the prayer vow is accompanied then by a proper vow. He made all this petition, then he goes into a vow. Now if we accept Jacob's petition as an interpretation or further explanation of the lost promise, then what follows is in what in the apodosis means that that is his way of expressing gratitude to the Lord. Now there are three promises that form Jacob's vow. The first promise is that of serving God, as in the last expression of verse 21, when he says, "Then the Lord will be my God." The word "then" introduces the content of the vow that Jacob makes. There is a sense that we can say that "then" introduces the apodosis. Apodosis. A-P-O-D-O-S-I-S. Apodosis. Now, apodosis, that is the condition that will be fulfilled when the condition stated in the if part of the clause is fulfilled. So in this case, these are the promises, the apodosis, the promises that Jacob says, "I will undertake once you fulfill my request." Now this promise of Jacob is that he will, in this case, serve the Lord as the true God. Now to understand what Jacob, he said, now what sense does it make for him to say that? Well, to understand what Jacob is saying, we should remember that the land of Canaan at this time is filled with idolatry. Just as today. Now, we have explained many times, a whole lot of people are playing church, and they're in idolatry. They have nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. They go to church. Now, just because a person goes to church doesn't mean he's serving the true God. In fact, I read something this week that kind of was intriguing to me that illustrates what I'm about to say. A prominent pastor in the West Coast, his church is a big church, and they were having what they call the outreach. So during that period, he had I think they were eating and having lunch or something. So there was a man sitting by him. So he asked him, "How long have you been coming to this church?" He said, "1 year." He said, "Oh, that's great. How long have you been a Christian?" "So I'm not a Christian." He said, "I just come because I'm a salesman, and when I come here, I get popped off to go and do my selling." You see my point? That's what he told him. So there are a lot of reasons people go to church these days, not to worship the Lord. So we can understand, in the midst of idolatry, where there is the appearance that people are worshiping God, Jacob will say, "I will worship the true God." And we can say that today, because there are so much people playing church, as we say. But in case of Jacob, because of so much idolatry, we can understand when he says that he, Jacob, will worship the true God. Now this statement of Jacob indicates that up to this point, now his statement indicates that up to that point, the Lord has not been real to him. As for example, the Lord has been to his great, his grandfather Abraham, or to his own father Isaac. Now Jacob had believed because of what his father and grandfather had taught him concerning the Lord. Based on that, he believed in that Lord. But this petition is Jacob's way of trying to confirm what he has been taught. They taught him something. He has not confirmed him yet. And that's about what we're going to see. And that's one of the things that we're going to emphasize later on. Now the second promise that he made after promising to serve the true God and be faithful to him, so to say, the second promise of Jacob's vow to the Lord is that of making the pillar that he has just erected into a permanent place of worship, so to speak. Hence, the first sentence of verse 22, when it says, "And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house." Now, in what sense really will this stone that he had erected as a pillar or a memorial become the house of God? Well, it is in the sense that this location will be a place of worship. Jacob will set up an altar at this location so that the Lord will permanently be worshipped at this location while Jacob lived in Canaan. So it is not surprising then that many years after this incident, Jacob returned to Canaan, that then under the Lord's instruction, he built an altar in the same location, according to Genesis 35, verse 1. Genesis 35 verse 1 says, "Then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel, or Bethel, and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." Now Jacob built this altar and gave it the name El Bethel. If you look at verse 7 of the same chapter, because he said, "There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother." So he came back and made that and fulfilled his promise, so to say. So we have seen his two promises. The first one, that he will serve the true God, be faithful to him. Secondly, that he will build a permanent place of worship. In that place, Luz or Bethel. Now the third promise of Jacob's vow is to offer tithe to the Lord, as in the last clause of verse 22, where he says, "And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." Now, literally, look at what the Hebrew says. This is literally, this is the way it comes from the Hebrew. "And all that you give me, or all you give to me to give a tithe, I will give a tithe." Let me read that. Literally says, "And all that you give to me to give a tithe, I will give a tithe it." So you see, you know, some of these things, we have to arrange them to make it smoother in English, and sometimes we have to lose certain things, but then that's where the pastor should come in and take up the slack and explain it. Well, the thing I've given is because the Hebrew word for tithe appears twice in this clause in the Hebrew text. Now, the Hebrew word translated to give a tithe is the word asher. Asher. Ayin, A-S-A-R. Asher. That word also means to take the tenth part of something or to tithe. Now, the literal Hebrew indicates that Jacob will certainly give tithe to the Lord. Now, of course, we have considered the subject of tithing in detail, if you recall, in Genesis chapter 14, when we started it. Been a long time ago. But we spent, if I'm not mistaken, a couple of weeks just looking on tithing. So we will not consider this subject at this time. However, we only need to comment that the concept of giving a tithe of either produce or livestock was known either before the flood or soon after. Now we say this because tithe was a concept found among many ancient people. Now here's something that I think because of the general ignorance in Christendom today, and because very few people have taken time to study the book of Genesis, some of these things become hard to explain. Now, we're saying, if this is the flood, tithe either took place before or after. But let's just say, here's Noah. Noah had three sons, if you recall, that form the basis of all the people on this planet today. So, what we do know is they all, whether it's from Shem, Ham, or Jeff, that all of them, these three, received the same instruction from their father, Noah. But as they start, as years start going by, and somehow some of them got mixed up in a way, and after the Tower of Babel, they started scattering again according to language. If you understood somebody, it doesn't matter what the person is, you just go with him or her. And that becomes a part of your own clan, so to say. So when we have all these clans, various clans and so on, the various teaching that they received here that has been passed down to their great-grandfathers started becoming mixed up. Only one clan that we know, the one that goes continuously from Shem through Arphad and through Abraham and so on, that is the only clan that we know that maintained certain things about true God. Abraham, if you recall, his father himself, Terah, was involved in idolatry. Until God said to Abraham, get out from there, and I'm going to use you. And that's when everything began to make sense for him in a different way. So, when this idea of tithe was introduced, every one of them understood that. So even down the years, no matter how distorted they had become in the worship of God, they still remember that concept of tithe. Now, this is the reason that the ancient people gave tithe to their gods or to the temples and sometimes to their kings. This is quite documented for the Egyptians and the Mesopotamians, for they had tithing. They had nothing to do with Israel, yet they had it. So the giving of tithes to kings should then be viewed as a part of taxation, for example. The Lord himself must have really taught Noah or his predecessors the importance of setting out a tenth of their cattle and produce for sacrifice. Then, as man became involved in idolatry, the practice was then extended to giving a tenth of that produce or booty from war to the various kinds of individuals, either to the priests in the temples or to their rulers. In any case, it should be clear that the concept of tithing was an old one. That's my point. It is because this concept of tithing was well known that Jacob had to make this pledge to give a tenth of his possession to God. Furthermore, Jacob must have also been thinking of the maintenance of the house of God that he promised to build in Bethel. Therefore, he promised a tenth of his blessing as a means of maintaining the house of God or the sanctuary that perhaps he hoped to build many years later. Now, we have noted Jacob's response, because all we have been looking at is his response to the dream he received when God revealed himself to him. Now, his response gives us a pattern as to how you and I should respond when we receive teaching of God's word, because that's what he received in his dream, was teaching. Although it's a revelation of God to him, but that's what we do when we study, is for God to reveal to us certain things, himself, or our responsibility towards him. So when we get teaching, then we should reach certain conclusions. And that whatever that conclusion is, it must come down to this, that the word of God is true. That's the bottom line. Then if we believe it, if we think that it's true, and we accept it, then we must go to the extent where we stand in awe of God's word. In other words, well, if you're convinced it's his word, then you don't treat it lightly. You stand in awe of it. And then, because you stand in awe of his word, you come to that resolution. You resolve in your mind, I am going to, by the power of the Spirit, I am going to be obedient to this word. And in that way, you can assure yourself there will be spiritual growth. Without that last part, the resolve to apply what you have learned about the word of God, there can be no spiritual growth. There will be a person puffed up with pride because he or she can quote terminologies, can quote theories of doctrine, as they say, but that person is far away in terms of his spiritual life. Well, what we have done though is we have completed then our consideration of this section dealing with the prayer vow of Jacob in response to his dream and the promises that God gave to him. However, there are five principles or lessons that come out of this section that we should pay attention to. Now, you notice, if you have been noticing carefully, what we have been doing through this period that we've been studying Genesis is this. We go through, study the passage, do the analysis, and look at it. From then, the principles emerge. Now, that is contrary to what many people do today. And that is, they pick a topic and make up their principle in their mind, what the principle says, and then they go to the Bible and make the Bible confirm that principle. That is the wrong way to go. Principles come from studying, not the other way around. And that is why even a lot of topical preachers, as they go around, they may say certain things that are true, but it is not based on the passage they are talking about. Because the passage has a unique message, and unless you know the whole context, you can't pull out that message. But as we pull through the message, or whether it's an illustration or a narrative, as we go through it, then the principles hidden that God wants us to see will then emerge. And that is the approach that we go in this study. We go through the analysis, and during those analysis, the principles will come in here and there, and when we get through, then we pull them all together. So there are five principles or lessons in this section. A first principle that's quite obvious is that God's place of residence demands respect. Now that's be a little bit strange that I say that because God is everywhere. But here the issue here is that God's residence in the ancient world was manifested in the sanctuary. Today, the sanctuary consists of the souls of believers. And if we put it together, the body of Christ, as we are gathered together here. All who are believers here, together we form the body of Christ, and together we form the sanctuary, where the Holy Spirit is also present. Now we remember that God had commanded the Israelites to show respect for his sanctuary that was going to be built or was built among them, according to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 30. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 30. This is the instruction God gave to the Israelites. He says, observe my Sabbath, and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Today, though, the sanctuary, as I've said, is the soul of the believer, and the church as a collection of believers. See, one of these days, whenever we get to study Corinthians, you will see, when it says the Holy Spirit dwells in you, it is not an individual per se. It is the church as a body. Now, it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit does not dwell in an individual. I'm just saying from that Corinthian passage, it has to do with the church. That once the local body of Christ assembled, the Holy Spirit is present, indwells that body as a corporate body. So, because of this, it follows that if individually we are the sanctuary, and we must take great care then to have reverence for our souls. How do we do that? Very simply. By feeding our souls with truth and doing all within our power to avoid life of sin. That's how we have reverence for God, for His sanctuary. Likewise, we should respect our fellow believers as those who form the body of Christ. Now, part of this respect for the body of Christ demands that we do nothing that will bring some kind of schism in a local church where people go into all kinds of factions. Believers should avoid that. Furthermore, we should avoid doing anything that is disorderly when believers are gathered together to worship. This latter instruction is also implied in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. It says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Now, we should learn really from by application to conduct ourselves properly among our fellow believers. Now, it is because of this appropriate conduct that Paul instructs Timothy as to how the believers should conduct themselves in a passage we studied long time ago in 1 Timothy 3:15. But nevertheless, while we know that the building that we have here is not the sanctuary, only those inside it that form the sanctuary. Nevertheless, it is important by application of what's in Ecclesiastes that when we gather together, that people have respect for each other, have respect for the teaching of the word, no talking, so to say, nothing you can do to distract others so that they can hear and focus on the word. That will be a principle that we can see from the attitude Jacob had towards that place where the Lord appeared to him. A second principle is that making a vow to God in form of a conditional prayer is an indication of lack of understanding of God's working and character. When people do that, they really don't understand the working of God and His character. Now, the Lord promised Jacob to be with him, but because Jacob did not truly comprehend God's character at this point in his life, he felt then the need to reinterpret one of the promises that he had received and to add his vow as a way to solidify it. The truth is that God's plan called for the protection of Jacob. So his vow did not add a thing to God's plan. It does not matter whether Jacob made his vow or not. God will still protect Jacob because of his plan for him. Hence, we should understand that making promises in prayer, as some do, are nothing as to whether God will answer that prayer or not. The answer for our prayers It's a matter of the sovereign will of God, His sovereign plan, and matter of obedience in that plan. A third principle is that the content of prayers of an individual often reveal his spiritual maturity or his spiritual status. His spiritual status. Remember last week or a week or so, we had reviewed the spiritual status. So we know, but all I'm saying is, I still have it here. All I'm dealing with is this part. I'm saying the content of prayer of a person tells us something about his spiritual status, whether it's an infant baby, Christian, adolescent, or whether that person is matured spiritually. So the way the content of a person's prayer gives us some kind of indication in that area. That is what we're dealing with in the third principle. In effect, when a mature believer prays, his prayer will reveal great confidence in God's promises. So when he prays, he will know the confidence of God's unfailing promises. Jacob's prayer here is based on the Lord's promise to him, no doubt. The implication is that just because God has made us a promise does not mean we cannot go to him in prayer about that promise. Our prayer should, of course, be more of continuous thanksgiving about the promise while we tell our Heavenly Father that we are patiently waiting to see the fulfillment of his promise to us. However, we must be careful not to load our prayers with things that many Christians think that will impress God. For example, vow is one of them, and they think that they can impress God by that. And there are some who have to yell at the top of the voice or whatever, with the hope that that will increase God's speedy answer to their prayer. None of those things will alter God's plan for you in respect to prayer. The more important thing is, if you are more mature as a Christian, you become much more confident that if you pray according to His will, that you're going to receive an answer. A fourth principle, one that's quite important too, is that God cannot be made real to an individual through another person's experience. Let me repeat that because that's very important. God cannot be made real to an individual through another person's experience. Let me make this a little more clear too, so we can see it. If you're a man, or let's say if you're a husband, God cannot be made more real to you through the experience of your wife. And vice versa. If you're a wife, God cannot be real to you, made real to you through the experience of your husband. In the same way, if you're a child, God cannot be made real to you by relying on the experience of your own parents. You must come up with your own experience. So by this principle, we mean that while we may be challenged by the reality of the God we worship by hearing the testimonies of other believers, it must be our own personal dealings with the Lord that will make him real to us. Personal dealings that will bring him to be real to us. We have to confirm the reality of God through our own personal dealings with him. Now you see, certainly Jacob learned of the Lord's dealing with his father, his grandfather, Abraham. Abraham, no doubt, must have narrated to Jacob how the Lord protected him, and how the Lord rescued him from Egypt, and how the Lord helped him to deliver Lot from
those who were about to take him captive, how God enabled him to destroy those five kings with just one, with a small army of 380 men. He must have told that to his grandson. In addition, Abraham must also have explained the miracle of Isaac's birth, who was born at the age when no woman was expected to give birth. Similarly, Isaac himself must have narrated to Jacob that his birth and that of his brother Esau was an answer to his prayers to the Lord. In addition, Isaac must have also told or explained of the Lord's appearances to him to cause him to go to Gerar, or to live in Gerar, the land of the Philistines, during that period of famine. Now, of course, in process of doing that, Isaac will have also narrated of how the Lord blessed him while in the land of the Philistines. Now, these various testimonies are impressive and certainly led Jacob to believe in the Lord God that his father and his grandfather had believed on. That's great. It's just like what we say today. Somebody gives you the gospel, you believe it. That is the beginning point. That doesn't mean you have come to know that God is real. That is just a beginning point in your life, whereby you have come to know Christ, you have believed in him, and you are saved. There are much more to that relationship. That's what we're talking about. To go a little bit beyond. This is what happened to Jacob. All these things that his father, his grandfather had told him, impressed him. He believed God. However, the Lord was not as real to him until the incident we just covered, that dream, when the Lord appeared to him. Furthermore, he indicated then that the reality of the Lord he has believed will become even clearer to him if the Lord answered his petitions. So the point we seek to stress is that you must, through individually, you, not group, you, personal, you must, through prayer, applications of the Word of God, prove to yourself the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. I repeat that. You must, through prayer and application of the Word of God, prove God real to you or to yourself. Unless you prove him for yourself, your faith will always remain weak, so to say. When we hear various testimonies of God's faithfulness to others, such testimonies are meant to give us confidence that God is always faithful. However, no matter how great these testimonies might be, they are no substitute for a personal experience with God. It is only when a person proves God personally in his or her experience that individual is fully persuaded of the reality of God. In effect, when God becomes real to you, then, you see, one of the results will be no one will have to twist your arms to learn the Word of God consistently. Because you know it's real. So, no one, in fact, the truth becomes, if people are trying to prevent you, you do everything to fight it. Under the power of the Spirit, of course, to ensure that you continue because it has become real to you. So if God is real to a person, then that individual will seek to worship him in every way possible, including witnessing and through worship and praise of him. Only those who have come to know God in a real way are not concerned, even with the mess you find today in the world, because he is real. No matter what people say, you know the word is real. You know, the word of God is unfailing. Well, the fifth and the final principle is that a person's giving in support of the ministry is often an indication of his true understanding of the grace of God towards him. Now, Jacob's vow, he had to tithe to do so because of his appreciation. See, many Christians are led to believe that the way to give is through tithing. We have, of course, in our study in Genesis 14 indicated that it is not the Christian way to give. Tithing is not the Christian way to give. We studied that in detail. We went through everything there is to cover. Now, it is true that tithe was commanded in the law for the support of the Levites, but were those who teach this idea of tithe, so to say, is that they forget to mention that tithe, the very first two times tithe was mentioned in the Bible, it was based on gratitude to begin with. Gratitude. Not even force. Gratitude. Now, no one handed Abraham to give a tithe of his war booty to Melchizedek, the priest, the king. He was grateful to the Lord that he was motivated to give to a high priest. In case of Jacob himself, his promise to tithe was based on appreciation of God's faithfulness to him. In fact, as we have already indicated, Jacob realized that the house of God that he intends to build in Bethel will need to be maintained. And that's part of his reason for making this vow. So he volunteered to give one tenth of his blessings to God. Now, for this reason, we need to understand that even those other people who did that, they did it as a result of a long-lasting practice. This practice, no doubt, was distorted as time went on after Noah probably had taught his children to set a certain part of something for sacrifice, and somehow they distorted it. And that is eventually what happened throughout many groups of ancient people. But the point we seek to really emphasize is that no one reminded Abraham or Jacob to consider the issue of tithe. It is our own appreciation for God that for this individual that they opted to give their own tithe. Hence, though, the principle is simply this. When a believer truly appreciates the grace of God and God's blessings on him, one of the ways to demonstrate that appreciation is through the support of the ministry. Again, we emphasize that it is really not the amount that a person gives that's important. Instead, his attitude, his thinking, what goes in his mind. Now, there's no reason for any Christian not to give for the support of the ministry if there is the understanding that giving should reflect a person's appreciation for the grace of God. Now, if you are alive and you are not starving, then you should be able to give, no matter how small it is. God is not concerned with the amount as much as he's concerned with the attitude of the giver. Now, having said this, we insist that matured believer will also, that's another factor, a matured believer will also give in proportion to his income as he determines in his mind, and not because a person shames him to doing this or because a person tells him what percentage to give. Now, if you decide you want to give 50% of your income, that's between you and the Lord. And you say, I don't want to give, that's between you and the Lord. But what we're saying is, a mature believer will give in proportion to his income. In fact, if a believer is in a fixed income, Part of faithfulness means that when he or she draws a household budget, that amount must be included in that budget. And faithfulness means no matter what, you don't move away from it. That is a part of somebody's maturity being demonstrated. Now, having said this, we're not going into giving right now or talking about giving, but the truth of the matter is there is some consequences for not giving. And I don't know, maybe by God's grace, who knows, somewhere around February or March, when we get through this series, we'll be studying a prophet. All he deals with is to tell us the danger of not giving. Well, this has been some of the lessons from this particular area, but we will pick up the next section after our communion service.